powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b. We're down to on page 9 of your notes. I stopped at point 17 last time. All right, let's take the customary time to get ourselves, if we are not there already, in fellowship so that we can benefit from this presentation here with regard to this greeting to the believers from the Trinity, and we're emphasizing at this point the person of Christ. Let us pray. Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together so we can fulfill the imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the opportunity that you have provided us with individually and collectively so that we can continue to move forward in time and glorify you and reap those things that you promised to those that take you seriously. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. John's writing to the immediate audience here is the seven churches of Asia, seven local congregations. Obviously, this book is for all believers through time, but it was sent to specific recipients, the believers in seven local churches in the province of Asia. And he greets them here in verse 4, and that they will be the recipients of grace and peace. Well, they're already believers, and they've received that grace, but the grace is to be acclimated to God's plan of grace in time. Now, some of these churches had problems. Big problems, as we will note when we get to chapters 2 and 3. Some of them didn't have any problems. Some of them had a mixture of both. There will be an evaluation. But in the meantime, it is a sincere wish that they enjoy grace in their personal lives and that they live, that they have, well, there's two types of peace. There's inner peace, which we call a relaxed mental attitude, inner peace. And there is also peace with regard to relationships, that people get along with each other and live in harmony. So grace and peace. We had another verse that grace and peace are multiplied in your life through the knowledge of God and His plan. So the more you know, and of course apply, then you tap in to grace and peace. You tap into it. There's a lot of people in our world today, they're not at peace. They're in turmoil. They're stressed out. They're being hit with all kinds of good, bad, and ugly news. And they're reacting to it right and left because they don't have the Bible doctrine necessary to realize that God is in control of everything, and He's got the best your best interests at heart, and will help you through any ordeals and tests you have if you will follow the roadmap, Bible doctrine. If you have any questions about anything like that, I'm sure there's someone here, myself included. I don't ask people to parade through my office and ask questions. I give the information up here, but in certain circumstances, I will answer a question. We want to be on track. This is not the time to screw up, mess up, and fall off of the wagon or get off on a tangent. So for these believers, it's a sincere wish on the part of the author, that grace, grace to you and peace. And the first member of the Godhead is the Father. The second member is the Holy Spirit. We worked on that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This is a part of what, you know, I've called the celebrityship of Christ. It towers over everything imaginable. The things that are attributed to him. He is the faithful witness. First Advent. He only spoke the truth. Got him in trouble too, didn't it? But he only spoke the truth. Whether it's before some audience, an individual, or being grilled by Pontius Pilate. And he bore witness. When he was asked a question, he answered it. Now, when they were just mocking and carrying on, he went silent. There's no need for that. You don't need to answer that. Anyway, he was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the only one to receive at this point of writing and to this date, an immortal resurrection body. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay. Point 17. This, of course, looks to his second coming. Ruler of the kings of the earth. When he will be established as such as per the divine decrees. This is in the Word of God from Old Testament on through, that he is going to dominate the nations and their rulers. So we have this in Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, and I reference it a lot, Psalm 2. For Psalm 2, we have to see, this is the picture in the trib. Among the nations, worldwide, all the nations. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people's devising a vain thing, vain or empty. This is the vain thing is that they are aligning themselves against God, against Christ, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. They'll be running around like chickens with their heads cut off, making plans, doing all this stuff. And the rulers, take counsel together against the Lord. That's God the Father. They aren't saying he doesn't exist. When you get in the tribulation, you're not going to be playing the atheist card. The rapture has occurred. We'll get to it. Major announcements out of heaven will be given to the human race. Two witnesses will appear in the Middle East. And Moses and Elijah will be back and be protected and minister to Israel for 3.5 years. We're in Psalm 2, looking at it, on page 9 of your notes. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, restraints, the normal restraints that humanity is supposed to have civilization. Things are going to go nuts. Like you say, well, they already are. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. And cast away their cords from us. That's the vain thing. Their rebellion against God. As I've said before, and I will say it again, the Antichrist, who will also appear at this time, it's hard to, you've got to factor all this in. He suddenly appears in a dramatic fashion, and the false prophet, which I believe is not Nostradamus, because he's a Jew. I can document that the false prophet's a Jew, and that the false Messiah is a Gentile, and it's Alexander the Great, revisited. Can you imagine this hitting people in the face, and it's provable, documentable, legitimately. Now, the scene shifts to the third heaven, right up above us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. Will he actually laugh? Like a mocking laugh? About a bunch of dummies? Because he's got all the power and everything. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is sanctified scoffing. The fools. The crazy people. They're moving into this trap in the day of the Lord. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. The judgments of the tribulation. They're going to be scared witless. Even the staunchest, most, you know, tough guys, they're going to be at certain points really freaking out. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, divine decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's Christ's first appearance in heaven after his resurrection, when he led captivity captive. That's what the Father said to him. "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And then a final part of the psalm says, God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants people to get their act together. Out here in the nations, he makes an appeal. This appeal is for those people on earth who are the heads of nations. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. There will be some few who do that will not go with the crowd. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Son with reverence and rejoice with trembling." I mean, somebody's shaken like this. They know what they've stepped into and how close they were to being dealt with. "Do homage to the Son." That actually is translated, "Kiss the Son." "That he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This applies to all of history, but especially and also in the tribulation. So this looks to his second coming, when he will be established as such. Isaiah chapter 9 reads 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, Israel. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." He has all these titles. "Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord," the word host means the Lord of the armies, "will accomplish this." Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 9. One more verse on that. There's others, but anyway. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. And then it goes on talking about changing earth's topography. Currently, he exercises sovereignty over the nations from his place at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given him by the Father in the chain of command. And he is the Lord of history. And he moves history forward. Nothing happens that will upset any of his promises, prophecies, or anything. Period. He is the Lord of history. And he's in control. People aren't. They think they are, but they aren't ultimately in control. They get frustrated right and left. Colossians here, 2:10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The full manifestation of the essence of God. And in him you've already been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. All right, verse 5c, doxology to the Son. A doxology is a statement of praise and adoration. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us, present active participle, us refers, of course, to believers, agapao, and has released the aorist active participle, luo, loose, set free, release, who has released us from our sins, from sins is plural, harmartia. This is personal sins. By his own, our sins, by his own, by his blood, the preposition with a dative of ima, blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. He has made us a kingdom. Basileia, made is poieo, to do or make, aorist indicative. He has made us a kingdom. Priests, herus, to his God and Father. To him, the glory. To him, doxa, the glory and the dominion. Kratos means power or dominion over something. Forever and ever. Amen. 1. Following the triple appellations of Christ's celebrityship, John now focuses on his redemptive work on our behalf. None of this other would be possible without the first advent and the redemptive work of Christ when he humbled himself on this earth. Didn't hold any high office. And was out there among the general population during his public ministry, ministering to people. He came to serve, not to be served. He was a servant. He does this in the form of a doxology of praise, and thus dedicates it to the ultimate celebrity in God's plan. The primary attribute that makes our illustrious place in the plan possible is the attribute of love. He loved us. Well, God so loved the world. Obviously, he provided a Savior for everybody because everybody's sins were judged. We, Christians, we've taken advantage of it. We've stepped in to the plan of God by faith, so that we could have all of our sins forgiven and be his children and related to him forever. Without love is a divine attribute. People consider love, it's misused, and but when it's right, it's very good. Even human love, when it's right, it's good. People make sacrifices. People treat people right. People love family. They love other and friends and so forth. They even do good to strangers if they can. So God reached out to us by providing a way of escape from the condemnation we were born under. And all we had to do is believe. God, who is perfect, loved the sinners and provided a way of salvation for them. That ought to tell us something. Without love as a divine attribute, there would be no Operation Grace. He'd just grind everybody under. But no, he found a just and righteous way to confer eternal life on people that obviously don't deserve it and receive it by grace and faith. Love is the reason God gave His Son on our behalf. He put His Son through what He put Him through so that He would be the substitute and the sin bearer. John 3:16, perhaps the most familiar and quoted verse in Christendom. For God so loved the world that He gave only begotten means uniquely begotten Son. His birth was unique, a virgin birth. She was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit as a virgin and gave birth to the humanity of Christ to bypass the STA and the curse that all the rest of us were born under. And 1 John wrong direction. 1 John 4:10. Familiar verses, but anyway. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He loved the ones that did not love Him and respect Him. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, there's always an application around the corner, isn't it? Beloved, if God so loved us, and He's perfect, and we're sinners, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to treat one another in agape love, and all that that implies and suggests. Here it denotes Christ's love towards those in this dispensation who come to saving faith. The present participle with the article denotes an ongoing process in which we are the objects of continual and unfailing love. Jesus Christ as God and man keeps on exhibiting love towards us. His disciples failed. Did they not? Didn't they stumble at the end when He was taken? They all ran into hiding. But the Bible says He loved them to the end. He didn't just write them off. Judas is another story. Judas was one of those people, no matter what was put in front of him, he wouldn't believe. It wasn't that the grace wasn't there for him. It's just that he wouldn't take advantage of it. This love preceded our very existence and continues down to the present moment onward and forever. This love is not emotional love, but rather a love that puts the object above all else. since he is no respecter of persons. That love applies to all equally, in that salvation was made possible for all people. There's nobody in the last judgment can say, well, you didn't bear my sins. Well, they're not going to go to hell or the lake of fire because of their personal sins, as is commonly thought out there, that if people are in hell suffering because of the bad stuff they'd back here on earth. I've told you many times, it's the law of double jeopardy. You can't be punished twice for the same crime. That is a basic legal principle. Like the one I've said, where there is no law, there is no violation. There has to be a law on the book for it to be a violation. Here it is applied towards those who actually come to saving faith. John's celebration of that love pays tribute to its magnitude. No greater love. The ultimate proof of his love for us will be realized in phase three. But he loves you now, even if you act up. He wants you to do the right thing. Even if you're under divine discipline, it's a manifestation of his love. A parent disciplines a child because the child acts up. The child needs to know that this is not appropriate to talk that way and act that way. You train them from the very beginning. It isn't about being mean. It's about, if you love them, you will correct them. Even in the extreme of a spanking. Okay, you were raised in a household that abused it. Forget that. The Bible teaches this. Or you're going to be real embarrassed and miserable and make excuses for them while they run amok. There is, at least it was true in my household, and they were non-believers. There was fear. You step over that line, and you're going to get lit up. I got lit up a few times. But I knew they loved me. Because it wasn't all about discipline. It was about other stuff too. Doing nice things and all the rest of it. And that's what we have a generation today, that they are not grown up under discipline and being taught and informed. It's in the public school systems. It's in homes. It's everywhere. That the Bible says that in the last days there will be an upsurge of disobedience to parents. Rejection of authority. That I've harped on all my ministry. You do not need to go up against authority, God's authority, the chain of command. Even if you suffer under it, you suffer. Love covers a multitude of sins. Just thought of that one too. So, it is the same kind of love produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit that we are to exhibit towards one another. If a believer fails and makes a comeback spiritually, I am all for them. And I'm not dredging up the past. It's water under the bridge. You want your past dredged up all the time? There are people who like to do that. Well, you did so and so. Didn't you read your Bible? There's some believers in the Bible that committed some horrific sins. Yeah, and they got divine discipline, but they pulled back on track and turned out to be really super great believers. I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and do stupid stuff. Of course. But that's the nature of the plan. You did that, you did it again, and he forgave you. He does it every day. Okay, you might say they're minor sins. Did that again. Let something stupid get me out of fellowship. Let something stupid get me all worked up. Maybe it's just for the moment. And you stop and say, Father, I confess that. That was inappropriate. And you're back in fellowship. And if you do it 1,000 times, Jesus said, how many times do I how many times do I have to forgive my brother? The Jews had a formula for it. Well, they just made it up. I don't have the verses right in front of me, but I think it's in Matthew. We've got to keep track of these things. Only when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and apply Bible doctrine can we produce this same kind of love. The love that God has for us, we can exhibit it towards one another. And we should. In our relationships, we should not treat one another badly under our STAs. If you're in a marriage, you know, and you treat your wife bad, guess what? You're one flesh, and God's going to hammer you. If you put her down, this and that, you got to grace people out. She's a growing believer. It takes time. You got to know what the parameters are through prayer and application. This love is demonstrated in all God's dealings with us, even when we displease Him and come under divine discipline. Okay, in our interpersonal relations, I skipped one, with one another, we should demonstrate this love as presented in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. See? And a bunch of the Corinthians weren't doing this. You know, they were acting up, running under their STAs. I've seen a lot of it. You know? But I just like to play the grace card. They did what? Are they doing it now? No? Okay. Forgive as Christ forgave. He doesn't say, you do that one more time. Now, love is also used as a substitute for being in fellowship. But I'm going to skip down to 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. I don't even have to explain these verses. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, like so many people are yelling and clapping when somebody's doing something out of line or gross. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Whatever's in your niche and you got to bear up under, you bear up under it. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And then it talks about the temporary gifts, the gifts that have been set aside that served the early church before the completion of the canon. And I'm not into that now. This love is demonstrated in all God's dealings with us, even when we displease Him and come under divine discipline. A parent who disciplines a child for misbehavior is showing love. God does the same to us. Come here, Johnny. You don't talk to your mother like that. You don't scream and yell because you didn't get your way. We don't play that game around here. They've got to know that. We all, if we're normal, we have a fear of God. And that there are consequences for unrestrained STA activity. There is absolutely nothing a believer can do, however stupid and evil and corrupt, or that anyone can do to us that will separate us from the love John speaks of here, Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the love that, and there's plenty of them out there that are in that category, horrible believers. In different ways, they're horrible. It's like there's different kinds of criminals. Nothing can separate us from God. Yeah, we can lose our SG3 and our crown and even come under the sin and the death. Wreck certain things all to pieces. But we cannot be separated from God. His love is above all that. This love is for all believers as all believers are in Christ. It is the very same love God has for His perfect Son. With regard to any individual, believer or unbeliever, its overt blessings is based on obedience to the will of God. The epitome of this love and the basis for all other blessings of grace is seen in the next phrase, and released us, some translate washed here, okay, from our sins by His blood. However, there is a textual variant, released, luo, and washed, the other spelling that's pronounced the same way. The Byzantine text has the latter, differentiated by only one letter. It's not going to affect anything, just to point it out. John never uses to release in reference to salvation. He does use bathe in connection with soteriology in John 13:10. Furthermore, he uses the blood terminology in connection with spiritual cleansing and forgiveness in 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 7:14. Consistency would demand that we go with washed, even though neither term conflicts with the doctrine of salvation. Here's an example of a textual variant, but it doesn't affect the doctrine. The verb luo is not used anywhere else in the New Testament to release from pre-salvation sins. John does use the term luo 5 times in this book, and 1 time in 1 John, and 6 times in the Gospel. Verses where washed is used of phase one salvation, there they are. Washed. It's a type of a bath that does not involve literal water. And you wouldn't wash anything in blood anyway, literally. So we weren't literally washed in literal blood. That ought to be obvious to people. So here and in Revelation 7:14, objects are said to be washed in blood and made clean. In 1 John 1:7, spiritual cleansing is related to the blood. And in 1 Peter 1:2, sprinkling of blood is related to sanctification. So the imagery points to the saving work of Christ on the cross towards sins. 38. Here sins refer to our pre-salvation sins, since the bath motif is in view. To use an illustration, washing your entire body head to toe, that's a bath. Washing an extremity, like your hands, that illustrates rebound. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples because people's feet got dirty because of the kind of footwear, sandals, and the dusty roads that they walked on. So when you went to a house as a guest, they had a basin where you could sit and rinse your feet and dry them and come on in. Here sins refer to our pre-salvation sins, since the bath motif is in view. Garments and bodies are normally washed in water to make them clean. This use of blood in these contexts points to the reality behind the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which apparently so very few people understand. See the doctrine of the blood of Christ is demonstrate that I've been over it so many times. Boy, this would kick the skunk of most of the fundies out there if I got up and just explained simply the facts, the biblical scriptural facts with regard to Christ's work towards sin on the cross, and it had nothing whatsoever to do with the physical blood that He had in His body. But they're all over the place saying stupid stuff that they can't support. We do this with every doctrine. We go to the scripture. You ask questions. Did He bleed to death? Was His cause of death loss of blood? Nope. As I've said, He didn't even lose consciousness. And He did some big bleeding. And He did a bunch of big bleeding before they ever nailed Him to the cross. He did some bleeding before anywhere laid a hand on him. Out of his forehead. A rare medical condition that someone looked up for me, and I promptly forgot it. So I'll have to look it up again. I have certain terms that they're so elusive. Okay. But when you hear the term, it makes perfect sense. And of course, Christ did not die as a result of the rigors of crucifixion. Why don't they go to these scriptures? What's wrong with them? They were debating this in one class I was in back in school, Hebrew class. Wasn't on topic. You just people, how much blood do you think Jesus shed? And oh, they went and everybody had every. I knew that I'd heard the true doctrine, but I kept my mouth shut. I'm not dumping it out there on them. They couldn't handle it anyway. And I was there to learn Hebrew anyway. Not to set a bunch of fundies in a school straight. If I was going to help someone, I'd do a one-on-one. And they didn't say to me, "What do you think, Jack?" They didn't ask me. I just sat there. And they've all been in churches, and they're all bouncing around with different little ideas. Without looking at the text and following the roadmap, and oh, he didn't bleed to death, did he? Whoa. Animals bled to death, didn't they? Yeah. He's the Lamb of God. Well, all the lambs that were ever sacrificed in the morning and evening offering in the tabernacle and temple, millions of them, they all had their throats cut. And they pumped their blood out and they died. Jesus didn't die by bleeding to death. So it isn't a direct analogy. It breaks down. It's a representative analogy. A representative. An X thing equals a Y thing. So, we have a doctrine that you can go over it if you have questions. And then, at least I never remember, in any sermon, in any time I was in churches, people talking about the significance of the 3 hours of darkness. That's odd, isn't it? Why 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day? High noon, a beautiful sunny April day, and everything goes black. This isn't dark clouds coming over like in that stupid movie. It is the plague of Egypt. The darkness plague. God judging the gods of Egypt. And what was one of their big top gods? Ra, sun god. Ra, ra, ra. And Egypt, where the sun's always shining apparently. It went only in Egypt. If you ran over to the border, sun shining. The plague was for Egypt. It's supernatural. There's a verse in the Old Testament, "I create darkness." Darkness is an entity that God creates. So 3 hours, and Christ is forsaken for 3 hours under wrath. For the sins of humanity. Somebody's got to suffer for the sins of humanity. He suffered for all of them. And it only took 3 hours. Whoa. I'm just reporting the facts. And when the lights came on again, so to speak, what did he do? He says, "It is finished." Has he lost his mind? He's still on the cross. You don't know what it is. It is bearing sins. So in summary of the doctrine, it's the simple matter of you need to differentiate between the things that men imposed on him, sufferings, physical, and they were real and horrific, and what God put on him from head to toe. I think I can run out a verse in Isaiah. That if you were standing down there at the foot of the cross like a bunch of people were and saw this, and all of a sudden, boom, you can't see your hand in front of your face, for 3 hours, and I'm sure people were freaking out, thinking it was the end of the world or something. Kids screaming. And out of that darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's bearing the sins of the world. He's the substitute. He wasn't saying that because he was confused. And then it was over, like I said. He said, it's finished. The lights all came back on, people's pupils having to adjust. And I'm down here on the ground thinking, what was that? Differentiate between the sufferings imposed on Jesus by people, Romans and Jew and all of them, and those imposed on him by God. Zap. It took 3 hours to run the entire catalog of all human sins through Christ. It's amazing. I'm just reporting it. And then when it said Christ died for our sins, it's not referring to his physical death. There's another death, being separated from God. When I'm out of fellowship, I'm under temporal, TD, temporal death. When I rebound, I'm back. The unbeliever is under spiritual death until he becomes a believer. So there is that type of a death. Then there is the second death, which is the body and soul of unbelievers in the lake of fire, because they didn't believe back in time. Okay, so Jesus Christ died twice. He died spiritually, and then at the end, when his work was over, the incarnation was complete, he died physically, and he fulfilled the very words he said to his disciples. No man takes my life. I lay it down, and I take it up again. And I explained that to you because he tapped into his deity, and his deity pulled his soul out, and he breathed his last. It said it right there. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You could say he took his own life, and it wasn't something nasty like suicide. He took his own physical life. And then he also said, and I'll raise it up again. These are just facts that you can process and rejoice that you got this straight. So that when you run across a phrase in the New Testament, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not literal blood. Literal blood doesn't wipe out a sin. There's something magic in his blood, any more than any of the other cells in his body where there was no sin nature. So again, what we have in the New Testament with references, when references are made to the blood of Christ, is a representative analogy, not a direct analogy. Animals under the sacrificial code of the law of Moses bled to death, and the blood was applied in various ways to illustrate the shadow work of Christ towards sin. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, all sins are forgiven and they are cleansed internally. Personal sin makes the believer unclean, and simple confession cleanses the believer. Just keep using it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.